Okay, let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be here to study your word and to study this very important topic of Mormonism as a religion, as a Christian counterfeit, which it is. And I pray that you would help us to understand its history, its theology, and how we might witness to individuals in the Mormon religion if we do come in contact with them. I know there's some that live near folks here in the church, and I pray that we would be a loving presence in their lives, that we might show them the true Jesus and the true gospel and the true God, and that you would help us to understand their use of terminology and understand their history and how to respond and how to lead them to the truth. And we pray that you would be pleased to bless us with those opportunities in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on in. Here's a handout for you. Okay. First of all, raise your hand if you've ever had an encounter with a Mormon or a Mormon missionary or anything like that. Okay. Wow, most of you have. Okay. I'm sorry?
My sister.
Your sister is a Mormon. Okay. My next door neighbors, growing up, my whole life were Mormons, and they had, actually, the mom was my first piano teacher until she died when I was 10 years old. She got cancer and died when she was only 36 years old. And they had six kids, and then he remarried a woman at the church that had four. So they had 10 next door to us. And I grew up having some very weird conversations with those kids. They're for the most part nice kids, but my father helped me understand Mormonism by giving me stuff to read on it. And early on, that was one of my introductions to Christian theology, was studying that particular group. So there's a lot to say about Mormonism in terms of their theology and what they believe, where they're coming from, and their history. Now, what you're looking at there at your handout, I wanted to go through this real quick before we just kind of dive right in here, because I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on Mormonism. It might take a couple of sessions to get through everything. I actually have this handout and another handout I put together about witnessing to them, which can be very, very tricky. But the Mormon Church has added three additional books to the Bible. Some of those books are Bible-length books themselves. So if you ever see a Mormon, they'll very often be carrying what they call a quad. The quad is like a Bible like this. It's like nicely leather bound, except it's four times thicker. They're really bizarre. I mean, there's no pocket version of this. I mean, they're just gigantic. So they've got the King James Version of the Bible. They only use the King James Version with some editing here and there. And then they've also added the Book of Mormon, because that's their second book. And then they added another book that they call the Doctrine and Covenants that has 100-something extra chapters in it. And then the fourth one is called the Pearl of Great Price. And those all contain additional revelation, supposedly, from God. What you're looking at here is from what they call the History of the Church from the Pearl of Great Price. So this is actually Mormon scripture we're looking at right here. This is the account that the founder, Joseph Smith, gave of the supposed first vision. How many of you know anything about like the history of Mormonism, how it supposedly started? And like, okay, you're talking 1820 in upstate New York, Palmyra, New York. Now, I've actually been there. I've been to the sacred LDS sites. I've actually been in the sacred grove where Joseph Smith allegedly had his first vision, and the Hill Cumorah, where he allegedly dug up the golden plates, and there's like LDS visitor centers there. Because Amy and I lived in Northeast Ohio, and on the way to Niagara Falls, we'd go to Niagara Falls, we'd stop by these LDS historical sites. I thought it was interesting to see those things. But here's Joseph Smith's account of what happened when he was 15 years old. This supposedly happened. He was born in 1805. This takes place in 1820. Okay, so I'm just go ahead and read through it here and make a few comments along the way. While I was laboring under the extreme difficulties caused by the contests of these parties of religionists, I was one day reading the Epistle of James. What he's talking about there is all the different denominations that were kind of preaching at the time in New York. Okay, the Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, you know, he was disturbed by all the disagreements. I was one day reading the Epistle of James, first chapter, fifth verse, which reads, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Never did any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at this time to mine. It seemed to enter with great force into every feeling of my heart. I reflected on it again and again, knowing that if any person needed wisdom from God, I did, For how to act I did not know, and unless I could get more wisdom than I had, I would never know. For the teachers of religion of the different sects understood the same passages of Scripture so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling the question by an appeal to the Bible. Right out of the gate, what's wrong with this comment here?
Lack of appeal to the Bible.
Yeah. If you ever talk to Mormon missionaries and you start citing Scripture to them, their minds are as poisoned against hearing the Bible as anyone I've ever talked to. They'll just say, that's just your private interpretation. You don't know what you're talking about. That's just the Bible. No, nobody can understand that. I would point out, though, what does this section of the Pearl of Great Price assume? That he could understand what? What verse?
James.
Evidently, James 1:5 could be understood by him. I would point out he's grossly misunderstanding it. Grossly. We don't pray to God for truth. You pray to God for wisdom, right? You don't ask God, show me what the truth is. God has already shown me what the truth is here in his word. We don't pray and ask God for the truth. We pray for wisdom. How should I act in this situation or that situation? Lord, help me to know what is the right thing to do in these difficult things. But we don't ask God, Lord, please just show me the truth. He's already shown us the truth in his word. So that's a misinterpretation of James 1:5. At length, I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness and confusion, or else I must do as James directs, that is, ask of God. I at length came to the determination to ask of God, concluding that if he gave wisdom to them that lacked wisdom, and would give liberally and not upbraid, I might venture. So in accordance with this, my determination to ask God, I retired to the woods to make the attempt. It was on the morning of a beautiful clear day, early in the spring of 1820. It was the first time in my life that I had made such an attempt, for amidst all my anxieties, I had never as yet made the attempt to pray vocally. After I had retired to the place where I had previously designed to go, having looked around me and finding myself alone, I kneeled down and began to offer up... Is that like the demon of the phone? I kneeled down and began to offer up the desires of my heart to God. I had scarcely done so when immediately I was seized upon by some power which entirely overcame me and had such an astonishing influence over me as to bind my tongue so that I could not speak. Thick darkness gathered around me, and it seemed to me for a time as if I were doomed to sudden destruction. But exerting all my powers to call upon God to deliver me out of the power of this enemy which had seized upon me, and at the very moment when I was ready to sink into despair and abandon myself to destruction, not to an imaginary ruin, but to the power of some actual being from the unseen world, who had such marvelous power as I had never before felt in any being, just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages, whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak, than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light, which of all the sects was right, for at this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. Now, this next section is extremely important. Verse 19 of the Pearl of Great Price. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. I want you to think about the significance of what he just said here. What he goes on to claim is that these two personages were God the Father and Jesus Christ, appeared to him there in the sacred grove. And they told him that he must not join any church because they're all wrong. All of their creeds are an abomination. And all those that profess those faiths are wrong. So that takes care of every professing Christian denomination on earth. In one sweep of the pen here. He must join no church because they're all wrong. Say, Mormonism does not claim to be Catholic or Protestant. They claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the restoration of the church to the earth that had disappeared off the face of the earth until God restored it through this guy, Joseph Smith, in upstate New York in 1820.
When did it disappear?
I'm sorry?
When did it disappear off the face of the earth?
Very shortly after the death of the apostles. It just disappeared. Yeah, it just has been gone. And God raised up these restorationists, the prophet of the Mormon church, to restore the church to the earth. By the way, just FYI, there were a lot of groups that made the same claim, that they were restoring the church to the earth. The old school Campbellite Church of Christ makes the same claim. If you ever know anyone from the old school Campbellite Church of Christ, okay, they are restorationists. They believe that they're not Protestant or Catholic. We have restored the church. They don't believe that they reformed anything. We have brought the church back to the earth. Okay, so Mormonism is kind of the example par excellence of that idea, that the church had disappeared off the earth completely, and it was restored through these new prophets and new revelations, and all these sacred teachings and doctrines had been lost, and now they're being restored through the giving of new revelation and everything else. Okay, so that's basically the end of that. Let me just real quick, real high-level sketch of Mormonism. Some of the things about early Mormonism, even by Mormon historians that I've read, are really embarrassing. What's one of the things that we know about early Mormonism? What do they practice? Polygamy. Yeah. Joseph Smith himself, the guy that wrote these words, had at least 30 wives. And Brigham Young, you all have heard of Brigham Young, like Brigham Young University. He was the successor to Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was eventually assassinated. He was eventually murdered. He had been arrested in Nauvoo, Illinois, and was sent off to a place called Carthage. The reason that he was arrested, the reason that the Mormons kept migrating, they kept moving farther and farther and farther west, is they were persecuted everywhere they went because of all this, because of the polygamy, and because people just looked at them as being a really bizarre cultic group. So they kept migrating and moving all over the place. Eventually, Joseph Smith ordered the destruction of a local newspaper called the Nauvoo Expositor because an ex-church member was writing articles about how they were practicing polygamy, and they were still trying to keep it quiet at the time. So he was put in jail in Carthage, Illinois, and shortly after he was put in jail with his brother and one other guy, the prison was stormed, and these guys wearing black face paint went up to the stairs and shot him and shot the other guys in the jail. Actually, Joseph Smith had a pistol ushered in or smuggled into him in there. He shot three people, two of whom died before they killed him. He even ended up falling out of the second story window. But it's a real shame historically that he wasn't able to stand trial, because I think he would have been most certainly found guilty and punished. But what did that do for the Mormons? Now they got a martyr. Yeah, and they really look at him as, I mean, Carthage, Illinois is really like the Mormon Calvary, Mormon Calvary. They really look at it as, there used to be, I mean, that place is a museum now, the Carthage Jail where Joseph Smith was murdered. You can do a YouTube search on it and like do a tour of it and they'll take you upstairs. The bullet hole is still in the door. There used to be a little speck of blood on the ground that they kept encased because they thought it was like Joseph Smith's blood. And yeah, they made a quote-unquote martyr out of him. But after he died, Mormonism splintered into a bazillion groups. To this day, there's like 12, 15, 20 different Mormon groups. The main group went off to Utah under the leadership of Brigham Young. Another group stayed behind. They're called the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There was actually a reorganized church very close to where Amy and I lived in Akron, Ohio. You'd see the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That was like Joseph Smith's, one of his sons and their successors are the prophets of that church. So anyway, Brigham Young takes the Mormons after the death of Joseph Smith on this brutal trek out west, and they eventually settle in the Utah area, in the Salt Lake City, in that area. And that's where, to this day, I think 3/4 of the population of Utah are members of the Mormon church. Okay, so after going out there to Utah, Utah eventually applies to become a state in the United States. Does anyone know why we said thanks but no thanks to them? Polygamy. So we're not bringing this stuff into the United States. So around the 1890s, the prophet of the Mormon church gets a revelation abolishing polygamy. They apply again. We say, sure, come on in. So the mainline Mormon church does not practice polygamy anymore. But it's undeniable that they did that, and that Brigham Young had something like 127 wives and dozens of children. And remember the quarterback Steve Young that played for the 49ers long ago? He is a descendant of Brigham Young. Brigham Young has like tens of thousands of descendants because of the practice of polygamy. So that's kind of the basic, you know, nutshell history of Mormonism. Basically, after Joseph Smith has this vision, he starts getting visits from angels that tell him where to go dig things up. And he goes to this hill called the Hill Cumorah and digs up this alleged golden Bible that is inscribed with what he calls Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphs. And he then is given the Urim and the Thummim from the Old Testament, which he puts into a hat, which he can look into, and then he allegedly translated these golden plates through a curtain to a scribe sitting over here. That becomes the Book of Mormon. It's bizarre stuff. It really is weird. My dad gave me the Kingdom of the Cults and said, here, read the chapter on Mormonism. It's 100 pages long, but read it. He told me it's like reading bad science fiction. It's really weird. Okay, and the belief of Mormonism, I'll just kind of like put it right out there for you. The God of this planet is actually a dude, a guy, a man, who was a Mormon on another planet in outer space somewhere, who through obedience to Mormon teachings died, was resurrected, exalted to the status of God, and he lives right now, the Pearl of Great Price describes this, he lives right now with his harem of wives on a planet that orbits a distant star called Kolob, that's spelled K-O-L-O-B, where he procreates sexually. And all of us in this room are the literal offspring. We are the spirit babies of Elohim and his harem of wives that live in outer space somewhere. Okay, and so these extraterrestrial humanoids came to Earth and spoke to Joseph Smith and told him all these doctrines and everything else. And the key to becoming a god, which is what they believe every Mormon man can become one, is being married in the temple endowment ceremonies. Anyone here ever seen an LDS temple? Yeah, there's one in Baltimore. When we've driven to Philadelphia, you can see it from the highway. It's really eerie because there's always an angel with a big horn. Have you ever noticed that? That's the angel Moroni. That's the angel that allegedly visited Joseph Smith and told him where to find the golden plates and everything. It just gives me the chills to see that. But those temples are extraordinarily expensive, and I think there's like 20 something of them in the world. And if you're married in one of those, you are literally being made into a god. And they believe that when you die, you will be assigned your own planet, just like the god of this world was given his own planet, and it's your duty to populate that planet. Another thing about LDS theology that's bizarre is in the spirit world before this world was created, you have God the Father. His firstborn son is Jesus. Okay, the secondborn was Lucifer, who later becomes the devil. So Jesus and the devil are actually spirit brothers. Okay, now they believe that when they got together with all of the gods, this is in the Pearl of Great Price, they decided to come up with a plan to make a world and people and populate the world. And the Mormon version of Jesus wanted to give everybody free will so they could have their freedom of choice. But Satan wanted to force everybody to become gods. And the Council of Gods voted against Satan and voted with the Mormon Jesus's plan. And so because of this, Lucifer convinced a third of the God of this world's children to revolt with him against Jesus. Those who fought against the devil and all of the other spirit babies were blessed to be born with white skin and to be born into Mormon families. Okay, the lighter your skin, the more valiantly you fought in the previous existence. Those who fought on the side of Lucifer became demons. They were doomed to never get human bodies and become demons. Those who were neutral in the battle were born with black skin. That's the Mormon explanation for the Negro race. They were people that did not fight, that they just were neutral in the battle. Yes?
So to this day, are they racist?
No, in 1978, God evidently changed his mind about black people. And now black people can be members of the Mormon church. Has anyone ever seen the musical, The Book of Mormon? Oh, man. Even though it's horrible, it's about these LDS missionaries and how they go to this foreign country, and it's comical to listen to the songs they're singing because it's almost making fun of Mormon theology, but apparently the Mormons really liked the musical. But they showed this guy, he's like this, you know, teenage kid who can't even shave yet, and he's singing this song to these black tribal warriors. He's saying, you know, I believe, I should get the video and let you guys watch it, but he says, I believe that in 1978 God changed his mind about black people. And the guy's like, what? Yeah, it's really just comical. Yeah, I shouldn't have tried to sing that for you. Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's really the song is hilariously funny. You know, I believe that God has a plan for all of us. I believe that plan involves me getting my own planet, and I believe that ancient Jews built boats and sailed to America. They think that American Indians are actually Jews. The Book of Mormon teaches that they're actually Jewish, and you go, no, I don't think American Indians are Jewish, but that is what they believe. They also believe that the Garden of Eden was in Jackson County, Missouri, and that the Second Coming is going to happen in Independence, Missouri. So, it's, yeah, Joseph Smith also said that the moon was inhabited by human beings that lived to be about 1,000 years old and dressed like Quakers. And Brigham Young said there were people that lived on the sun. So it's bizarre. Like, you read this stuff and you're like, seriously, what you get in the media today, seriously, is a sanitized version of Mormon history. And what's amazing, though, is there's a book by a member of the Mormon church called Joseph Smith, Rough Stone Rolling, that is brutally honest about all the facts about who Joseph Smith was. And, you know, he was tarred and feathered one time. If you watch Mormon documentaries about him, they do not tell you why that happened. Does anyone know why he was tarred and feathered?
Wasn't he a Freemason?
He was. That's not why they tarred and feathered him, though. They try to make it out like he was just out there preaching and he was being persecuted for righteousness and for the truth. He got tarred and feathered by the family of a 15-year-old girl that he hit on. It's in the biography. It's in LDS historians point that out. Okay, he was a really bad guy. He was a really bad person, a liar too. There's also, before we get into more of their theology here, is anyone here familiar with the Book of Abraham? Anyone ever heard of that? The Book of Abraham. It's in the Pearl of Great Price. Just real quick, I'm gonna have the church send out a link to this, but there's a really good documentary on YouTube called Why Millions Are Leaving the Mormon Church. And it's about the Book of Abraham. In 1835, Joseph Smith purchased some Egyptian papyrus scrolls from an antiquities dealer named Chandler. The guy's last name was Chandler. Now, does anyone know anything about the history of how we can read hieroglyphs? Does anyone know, like,
Rosetta Stone.
The Rosetta Stone was discovered when? Remember?
1800s.
Yeah, the early 1800s by Napoleon's men there in Egypt. And why is that so significant? Why is the Rosetta Stone so important?
Translate.
Yes, because it was a big slab. Yeah. It had a language in the middle, and then at the top is Egyptian hieroglyphs, and then at the bottom was classical Greek. So linguist scholars are immediately thinking, wow, so I guess hieroglyphs actually are a spoken language or something. And all these linguists from the British and the French were like in a race. It was like the space race, literally. They wanted to be the ones that figured this out. And a brilliant guy from France. Anyone know his name?
Champlain?
Yeah, Jean-François Champollion. Jean-François Champollion was a linguistic, brilliant genius of he learned languages for fun when he was a kid. He figured out that not only is hieroglyphs, not only are they not just symbols, it's actually a spoken language. This guy figured.
It's
I'm sorry.
Phonetic.
Yeah, it's phonetic. Sounds. The little pictures correspond to how you say it. And he actually figured that out. And everyone thought that he was like out of his mind first. But he went to Egypt and proved from looking at the walls and actually got to where he could read everything. And actually figured out why they built the tombs. And could read everything on the walls. Okay? But when Joseph Smith claimed to translate this piece of Egyptian papyrus, nobody could read Egyptian hieroglyphs on this planet. So once they cracked the hieroglyph code, what could they go back and do now? He didn't get a single word right, guys. Not a word. Not a word. There's nothing about Abraham. There's nothing about a council of gods. There's nothing about anything like the Mormon Lucifer and Jesus and a war in the heavens. None of that. In fact, the Egyptologist that they interview in this documentary, say this is actually, this scroll is a very common funerary text that was buried with mummies all over Egypt. It's just called the Book of Breathings. What is it? It's a group of spells to help you get past all the gods into the afterlife. There is nothing here. He didn't get anything right at all. And so as people started discovering that was like 1966 that happened, that they actually were able to check the, because the alleged Book of Abraham had been lost, and then it was rediscovered later on. But that's a very interesting story. But I'll have them send that documentary to you. But a lot of Mormons left after that because they could see the guy was a liar. He was just a charlatan. So, okay. So let's go to the next page there on your handout, and let's just work through.
They just won't look at it?
There's all sorts of explanations for it. People say, well, it's more of a figurative, allegorical understanding that was guided by the gift of God when the papyrus inspired him to write this, but it was still led by God. But the problem with that, and they deal with that in the documentary, if you look at Joseph Smith's journal, which is online, you can go look at his journal, he says over and over and over again, entry after entry, day after day, spent the whole day translating the Egyptian, was translating the Egyptian, translating. He doesn't claim to be giving like impressions of stuff. He was translating the words, what he thought the symbols meant into English. Okay, so it just doesn't fit. One thing they discovered though in the documentary is a lot of Mormons don't even know what I just told you. They don't even know that. Yeah, they don't know anything about the history of what we know about Egyptian hieroglyphs, when it was discovered, how to translate them. But at the time Joseph Smith did that, there was not a living human being on this planet that could have checked his work. Okay, so that's a huge, huge problem. Yeah, the Book of Abraham and the Pearl of Great Price. I'll have Claire send out an email. But seriously, watch that documentary. It really is. It's quite surprising. Okay, so let's talk real quick here about just the theology of the Mormons. What is the run-of-the-mill Mormon that you would meet? The vast majority of Mormons that you would meet would be members of the main church. Okay, that's the one that's got like 15 million members worldwide. All the other groups that are left now are really small in comparison to the main one. Okay, so let's work through this handout here. The doctrines of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are very interesting. Most of the odd ones are not initially taught to potential converts, which is true. By the way, if they knock on your door, they are not going to tell you about God living on a planet around a star called Kolob. Okay, they're not going to tell you that. They are trained to sound as Christian as possible, to use the same terminology that Christians are used to, and to try to sound like they believe that we have a lot in common. Okay. Instead, they are revealed later as one matures and gains the ability to accept them. The LDS Church tries to make its official doctrines appear Christian, but what underlies those Christian-sounding terms is far from Christian in meaning. Following all the teachings of its officials throughout the years, please note that these teachings are documented from Mormon writers, not anti-Mormon writers. Finally, many Mormons respond that most of the citations below are not from official Mormon writings, as if that disproves the doctrines they teach. If they are not official, fine. But if not, then why have the Mormon apostles and high officials taught them and written them? And why are their books sold in Mormon bookstores? The truth is the following. The truth is the following is what Mormons are taught. And by the way, to this day, the Mormon Church believes that there is a living prophet in Salt Lake City right now. I can't remember. What is the guy, the present prophet today? Thomas Monson was the guy before him. And now this guy's like 95 years old. What is his name? Does anyone know? I can't remember what the present prophet, but there's been a line of succession all the way back to Joseph Smith through and Brigham Young. There's allegedly a prophet who gets direct revelations from God. And supposedly, I was listening to Albert Mohler to the briefing. Allegedly, the prophet of the Mormon Church got a revelation to change the church's name and to rid it of the word Mormon, which is kind of shocking that he would say God actually told him to do that. They don't want to be called Mormons anymore. Okay, so here's on the atonement. Jesus paid for all our sins when he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Very strange Mormon teaching. They believe that the atonement actually happened in Gethsemane, not the cross. Isn't that weird? That is a Mormon teaching. We accept Christ's atonement by repenting of our sins, being baptized, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and obeying all the commandments. So, yeah. So what does this have in common with other things that we've taught? Yeah, works. Works are the decisive thing. You get weird science fictionish weird ways of putting it, but it's always the same old thing. What does the average run-of-the-mill Mormon think? He thinks he's good enough to go to heaven. What's one of the first Bible verses they're taught from the time they're little kids? Faith without works is dead. James 2:20. They'll quote that to you constantly. Okay, baptism. Baptism for the dead. This is a practice of baptizing each other in place of non-Mormons who are now dead. Their belief is that in the afterlife, the newly baptized person will be able to enter into a higher level of Mormon heaven. You guys realize that the Mormon Church houses the largest genealogical research centers on this planet. Okay, because they believe that they are duty-bound to find out who their deceased relatives are, who died before the church was restored to the earth. They find their names, and then they go to the LDS temples, and they give those names to the people that work there, and then are baptized over and over and over again in behalf of their dead loved ones to convert them to Mormonism in the afterlife. So that's why in Salt Lake and in Utah, there are the largest archives for genealogical research in the world are there. So it's very serious. It's an obsession that they have to try to locate all their dead loved ones, and they research their families back as far as they can go in order to do that. Okay, the Bible. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. I remember an article by a Christian apologist responding to that. That's actually the 8th article of faith. I think there's 12 articles of faith, and he wrote an article called "But It Is Translated Correctly." Number 2, wherefore thou seest that after the book hath gone forth through the hands of the great and abominable church, that there are many plain and precious things taken away from the book, which is the book of the Lamb of God. You see why it's important to know something about textual criticism, why we've studied that issue before? Okay, all these kinds of claims that there's been corruptions or things have been taken out of the Bible or added and then God raised us up to restore it back to its pristine purity, the fact is that is just not demonstrable at all because of the very wide manuscript testimony that we have available to us. Wholesale editing or changing the Bible would never have been possible for anyone to do, okay, because of the multiple independent lines of transmission. Remember we talked about that? You have think with me just for a moment. You have the book of Romans. Paul writes the book of Romans right here, and then a bunch of copies of that are made. Okay, and then copies of those copies are made, and they're disseminated all over the place. They're sent all over the Mediterranean world, and then all those have lines of transmission. Those copies are copied and copied and copied. If at any point, because there's so many different lines of transmission, if someone tried to edit something here, all these other lines of transmission would say, that's not original. Okay, so editing and changing the Bible was never possible for anyone. Because of the wide dissemination of the documents. If anyone tried to change anything, they immediately knew this has been changed or altered. Okay, so that's one of the advantages that we have of having such a huge wealth of manuscripts and such a huge wealth of transmission. Okay, so any group that tries to base its ideas about Christianity on the idea that the Bible's been changed is ipso facto wrong. Okay, 4th, the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is more correct than the Bible. That's something that Joseph Smith said over and over again. The Book of Mormon is the most correct book of any book on earth. One thing, has anyone here ever read much of the Book of Mormon or looked at the Book of Mormon? Yeah, we always had a copy of it. My dad had it all marked up and everything because he'd read because our neighbors were Mormons. But one thing that a lot of people have pointed out who are scholars of Mormonism is that the Book of Mormon does not teach Mormonism. It really doesn't. Because the strange doctrines that develop later come years after the Book of Mormon is finished. And so you really have to look at the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrine of Covenants to understand some of the more bizarre parts of Mormon theology. But a lot of people have pointed out, yeah, you read the Book of Mormon, the Book of Mormon does not teach the peculiar doctrines of Mormonism. And I think that's because Joseph Smith's theology, he himself did not believe everything that he was told later, allegedly by God. Initially. Okay, the devil. The devil was born as a spirit after Jesus. Remember when I pointed out to you? In the morning of pre-existence. According to our teachings, Satan and an army of supporters were cast down to earth from the pre-mortal spirit world. They are spirit brothers of ours and are real persons having spirit bodies. Always remember, folks, it's a very important teaching of Christianity, of the Bible. Our souls do not pre-exist our conception in the womb. Okay, do y'all get that? Like, there's not like a storehouse of souls that God like picks one out and puts it. That is one reason that Mormons tend to have very large families. And because they believe that if you prevent that, you're preventing all these spirit babies from taking bodies. They're all waiting to come into the world. And so if you do that, if you're not having, that's also another reason they practice polygamy. They want to have like a bazillion children. Okay, I mean, I remember one of Brigham Young's bodyguards had 19 wives and 64 kids. 19 wives and 64 children. He was eventually executed for murder. John D. Lee was his name. But that was one of the things that they believe, that we ourselves pre-existed in a spirit world. So that is the Mormon explanation is why babies cry. They cry right when they're born because the spirit is being smashed into that little body. And that's why the babies scream and cry. Yeah. All right, look at point number 3 there. On first hearing, the doctrine that Lucifer and our Lord Jesus Christ are brothers may seem surprising to some, especially to those unacquainted with Latter-day Saint revelations. But both the scriptures and the prophets affirm that Jesus Christ and Lucifer are indeed offspring of our Heavenly Father and therefore spirit brothers. Jesus Christ was with the Father from the beginning. Lucifer, too, was an angel who was in authority in the presence of God, a son of the morning. Both Jesus and Lucifer were strong leaders with great knowledge and influence, but as the firstborn of the Father, Jesus was Lucifer's older brother. Okay, now, what's wrong with that idea immediately?
Jesus is God,
Lucifer's an angel. Yes, yeah. One, Lucifer is an angel. How big of a difference? I'm sorry?
The eternal existence.
Yes, exactly. The difference between God, who is eternal, and a created being is the difference of infinity. That's one thing that, like in the early church, when the Christian people were dealing with the Arian denial of the full deity of Christ, they kept saying, the Arians were saying, but he's so similar to God. He's just a little bit less exalted. And Athanasius kept pointing out, and the Orthodox Christians kept saying, yes, but the difference between God and something created is the difference of infinity. No matter how exalted that creature might be, if it's a creature, then it is infinitely less than what God is. Okay? So the idea that Jesus is actually a baby that was born through some kind of celestial procreation is a blasphemy in and of itself. Always remember, too, and anytime you study like Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, remember that passage in 2 Corinthians 11 about other Jesuses, other Gospels, other spirits? The Mormon Jesus is not the true Jesus. He has the same name, but it's definitely not the Jesus of the Bible. Okay? All right, because the Mormons will tell you, I've had them tell me, we believe in Jesus. How can you say we're not Christians? How can you say we're not Christians? We love Jesus. And you have to train yourself, but you're not loving the right one. You love another Jesus who is something other than what the scriptures say that he is. Okay, so it's really, really important. All right, number 4. A plan of salvation was needed for the people of earth, so Jesus offered a plan to the Father, and Satan offered a plan to the Father, but Jesus' plan was accepted. In effect, the devil wanted to be the savior of all mankind and to deny men their agency and to dethrone God. Okay, Mormons detest the idea of a sovereign God who has decrees and hasn't elected people or anything like that. In fact, the majority of Mormons are universalists. It's just a matter of what level of heaven are you going to. There's 3 levels to it. There's the celestial, where gods go. There's the telestial, and then the terrestrial. There's the celestial, telestial, and then terrestrial. And then there's just a handful of people, like real strong anti-Mormons, go to hell. And apostate Mormons go to hell. Okay, but everybody's going to heaven, and to some level of heaven. It's just a matter of how high are you climbing based on how much good you did and that sort of thing. Okay, so God. Always remember, whenever you talk to Mormons, they do not mean what we do by the word God. They do not mean what we do by the word Holy Spirit. They do not mean what we do by the word grace. They don't understand sin. They do not understand what the word salvation means. But they use all those words constantly. And so people are constantly confused by talking to them because they sound so much like us. And I remember, did I ever tell you the story of there was a lady, an elderly woman, that came to a church plant that I was involved in Akron, Ohio. And she came in and said, yeah, I've been looking forever to find a church. And I went to this Benny Hinn thing. And then I tried. Then I was going to the Latter-day Saints for a while, and then I thought I'd come here. And I'm just like trying not to fall over, like from Benny Hinn to the Mormons to here. And she's thinking these are all Christian denominations, and it's kind of like, man, where do you begin? You have to get the terminology down. You have to understand what the terms mean biblically. Okay, so God, here it is, as plain as can be. God used to be a man on another planet. That's from Mormon Doctrine, a book called Mormon Doctrine by Bruce R. McConkie. He was an apostle of the Mormon Church. By the way, they still think there's 12 apostles, too. There's the prophet of the Mormon Church and then 12 apostles today. Yeah. Joseph Smith, also in Times and Season. Orson Pratt, another Mormon apostle, and then Brigham Young, who was a very important leader in the Mormon Church. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. Now, DNC is Doctrine and Covenants. That's what that refers to. So Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 130, verse 22 says that. 3, God is in the form of a man. 4, God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. We have imagined that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. Okay, that's from the Pearl of Great Price. That's from the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith. God the Father had a father. Okay? I'm sorry? Yeah, Joseph Smith said that. God resides near a star called Kolob. That's in the Pearl of Great Price. Allegedly from the Book of Abraham. Yeah, God had sexual relations with Mary to make the body of Jesus. Yeah, that one's disputed by many Mormons and not always officially taught and believed. Nevertheless, Brigham Young, the second prophet of the Mormon Church, taught it. And I've seen those citations. He very clearly did teach that. They also, early Mormons also taught that Adam was the God of this planet. The Adam-God hypothesis. There are many early Mormons that taught that Adam was actually the God of this world. So, okay, number 8. Therefore, we know that both the Father and the Son are in form and stature perfect men. Each of them possesses a tangible body of flesh and bones. Okay.
So where is God the Father's father now?
somewhere else in outer space. Yeah. They believe that they're... Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Yeah. There are right now, there are trillions of gods in the universe. Okay. Yeah, that have their own...
Well, there really is. Yeah.
Oh, yes. Another exalted man. Yeah, probably 6 feet tall, weighs about 200 pounds. Yeah. Actually a man. That's what they believe, that man is eternal in the same way that God himself is eternal. That we are eternal in the same way that he is. So there really is no creator-creature distinction. I mean, in Mormon theology, we are the same species as God. I've heard Mormon apologists say that. We are the same species as God.
So how long is this supposed to have been going on?
That, they don't know. They don't know when it allegedly started. Like, who's the supreme main God of everything? Yeah. Yeah, I've never heard an answer to that. I don't know if they ever have tried to answer that, but yeah. Okay, by the way, you'll hear Mormon sayings come up once in a while. A very famous Mormon little quip was, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. There was an episode of Battlestar Galactica from years ago. My dad, I remember.
Don't tell me this.
I hate to ruin Battlestar Galactica. My dad started yelling at the TV. He started yelling at the TV. That's Mormon theology. They meet these humanoid like people out in outer space, and they're like these amazing, like exalted, like beings, and they beam into the deck of whatever spaceship they're flying on, and they said, "As you are, we once were. And as we are, you may become." My dad was like, "That's Mormonism. They're trying to push Mormonism." I was like, "Huh?" I was like a little kid. So, yeah. All right, so here, number 7, God becoming a God. After you become a good Mormon, you have the potential of becoming a God. 2, then they shall be gods, because they have no end. Therefore, they shall be from everlasting to everlasting, because they continue. Then they shall be above all, because all things are subject unto them. Then shall they be gods, because they have all power, and the angels are subject unto them. So, okay, gods, or God and many gods. There are many gods. Guys, just FYI, this is another thing that separates Mormonism from consideration as Christian in any way. Like, what is one of the most basic truths that we believe as Christians? There is only one God. We are monotheists of the strictest possible type. Okay, so if you believe that there are not false gods, but real gods, other than the God who created the universe and created this world, in no way, shape, or form could you ever reconcile that with biblical Orthodox Christianity. It just cannot be done. Okay? Number 2, and they, the gods, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's from the book of Abraham. The book of Abraham also says, in the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods together. Okay, so that the polytheism is right there in the middle of Mormonism. In fact, I really think that it is the most polytheistic religion I've ever heard of. Like, even more than even the Hindus. Because you're talking not just like millions, you're talking like trillions and trillions of deities, potentially, that could be out in the universe somewhere. Okay, number 9, God, Mother Goddess. There is a Mother God. Like, you know, we have a Heavenly Father, we pray to our Heavenly Father. There literally is a Heavenly Mother that gave birth to you and I, our spirit babies in the planet around the star called Kolob out there. 2, God is married to his goddess wife and has spirit children. 10, God the Trinity. The Trinity is 3 separate gods. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That these 3 are separate individuals, physically distinct from each other, is demonstrated by the accepted records of divine dealings with man. That's from Articles of Faith by James Talmage. Almost every Mormon missionary that you would ever see has a copy of Articles of Faith by James Talmage on them. I have a copy of that. It's very useful for understanding like the basics of Mormon doctrine, like what they believe. Okay, the gospel. The true gospel was lost from the earth. Mormonism is its restoration. 2, it consists of laws and ordinances. What's wrong with that statement? The gospel consists of laws and ordinances.
Came to replace laws and ordinances.
Justification by faith alone is contrary to justification by law-keeping. The gospel is not laws. The gospel is God's gracious message of a full and perfect salvation from sin by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Okay, look at the quotation here. This is from Talmage again. As these sins are the result of individual acts, it is just that forgiveness for them should be conditioned on individual compliance with prescribed requirements, obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. That phrase right there is one of the worst misappropriation of terms I've ever seen. The laws and ordinances of the gospel. The gospel is God's free gift of salvation to his people. It's not law. There's no laws and ordinances. It is God's answer to the fact that man is not able to keep God's law, not able to do what the law requires. Okay, heaven. There are 3 levels of heaven: celestial, terrestrial, and celestial. The goal is to get to the celestial kingdom. That's where people are actually deities. They actually become gods. Okay, 13, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is a male personage. And that's from a marvelous work and a wonder, okay, from the Journal of Discourses. Okay, Jesus. The first spirit to be born in heaven was Jesus. 2, Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers, and we were all born as siblings in heaven to them both. Jesus' sacrifice was not able to cleanse us from all of our sins. Murder and repeated adultery are exceptions. By the way, anyone here ever heard of the doctrine of blood atonement in Mormonism? Okay, blood atonement was a practice of early Mormons. If you committed some kind of very serious sin, they would hunt you down and kill you, because they believed that the blood of Christ could not save you from serious sins, that your own blood had to be shed to forgive you of sins. That is still practiced by fundamentalist groups in Utah today. There's a lot of fundamentalist Mormon groups who think, oh, the main church went off the track a long time ago. They still practice polygamy. They still practice the blood atonement rituals and things like that. 4, therefore we know that both the Father and the Son are in form and stature perfect men. Each of them possesses a tangible body of flesh and bones. 5, the birth of the Savior was as natural as the births of our children. It was the result of natural action. He partook of flesh and blood, was begotten of his Father as we are of our fathers. 6, Jesus was begotten by his Father as literally as he was conceived by his mother. Are you tracking with that? Pretty amazing. 7, Christ, not begotten of the Holy Ghost, Christ was begotten of God. He was not born without the aid of man, and that man was God. I mean, you see what they're saying? And it took real relations here for Jesus to be born. And yet, what is one of the most important doctrines of the incarnation? The virgin birth. Why is that so important?
He doesn't inherit the
original sin. Exactly. If he is the byproduct of normal ordinary generation, that he would be just like us. He would have the same. He would have contracted the same original sin, the corruption of his whole nature, all that stuff. So the idea that he's actually the byproduct of actual relations between some resurrected God that visited Earth from a distant planet somewhere is blasphemy of the highest order. Okay, 8, Elohim is literally the Father of the Spirit of Jesus Christ and also of the body in which Jesus Christ performed his mission in the flesh. Okay, now, Joseph Smith. What do they think about this guy, Joseph Smith? If it had not been for Joseph Smith and the Restoration, there would be no salvation. There is no salvation. The context is the full gospel, including exaltation to Godhood, outside the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, Mormonism has gotten a lot more inclusive over the last many decades, but they used to be very exclusivistic. It was, there is no way you can be right with God except in our group. Okay, 16, pre-existence. We were first begotten as spirit children in heaven and then born naturally on earth. The Father, Elohim, is called the Father because he is the literal father of the spirits of mortals. This paternity is not allegorical. All individual human spirits were begotten by the Father in a pre-mortal state where they lived and were nurtured by heavenly parents. Excuse me. Also, that's another reason that they practiced polygamy. They thought that at the resurrection, all of your wives that you were married to, they would accompany you to the planet that you were assigned. So if you had more wives, you'd be able to have a larger stock of souls to then populate the world with. Okay, 17, prophets. We need prophets today, the same as in the Old Testament. Always remember, one of the tenets of false religions today is, it's almost inevitable, a denial of sola scriptura. You know, I've emphasized that truth in my own ministry because when you look at really what most of man's religions and the Christian counterfeits, even Islam claims to be a continuing revelation, Mormonism a continuing revelation, sola scriptura is absolutely foundational to sound doctrine. It's foundational to being a Christian and to knowing God. Sola scriptura is a way of life. It's not just a Reformation slogan. Okay, salvation, number one. One of the most fallacious doctrines originated by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved alone by the grace of God. That belief in Jesus Christ alone is all that is needed for salvation. I guess, what does that make me a minister of? You know who else said that? Charles Finney. Same thing. Yep. Yeah, Finney said
it too, didn't he?
He did. All of man's religions say that. Secondly, a plan of salvation was needed for the people of earth, so Jesus offered a plan to the Father, and Satan offered a plan to the Father, but Jesus' plan was accepted. In effect, the devil, we already actually read that one. Number three, Jesus' sacrifice was not able to cleanse us from all of our sins. It's the same thing as before. Good works are necessary for salvation, number four. Number five, there is no salvation without accepting Joseph Smith as a prophet of God. That's actually a teaching. They also teach, I can't remember if it's in my notes here, that you have to pass the judgment of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and Joseph Smith. That he actually is going to be there to help judge you. So, six, the first effect of the atonement is secure to all mankind alike, exemption from the penalty of the fall, thus providing a plan of general salvation. The second effect is to open a way for individual salvation, whereby mankind may secure remission of personal sins. What does that remind you of? Evangelicalism, Arminianism? Same thing, look at it. The first effect of the atonement is to secure to all mankind alike exemption from the penalty of the fall, thus providing a plan of general salvation. The second effect is to open a way for individual salvation, whereby mankind may secure remission of personal sins. Okay, rather than Jesus comes into the world with a defined and definite mission to accomplish that mission, to save his elect, to save his people from their sins. Okay, number seven. As these sins are the result of individual acts, it is just that forgiveness for them should be conditioned on individual compliance with prescribed requirements, obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. So at the end of the day, what is it? It's just a crass form of works righteousness, just like all of man's religions are. Number eight, this grace is an enabling power that allows men and women to lay hold on eternal life and exaltation after they have expended their own best efforts. Is that what grace is? That's what Roman Catholicism teaches grace is. It's identical to Mormonism, to the Arminians. Grace is not something that God gives us to enable us to do certain things with our free will that then save us. Grace is a disposition within God that he has towards his people, and because he has grace towards them, he acts in their behalf to save them perfectly. Okay, this whole idea, grace opens up the door that we can then work the system. It's just endemic to all of man's religions, all Christian counterfeits. Okay, Number seven, as these sins are the result, number eight, this grace is an enabling power that allows men and women to lay hold on eternal life and exaltation after they expended their own best efforts. See, it's all the same. I mean, you see what they're saying? You've studied one of these, you've studied all of them. I mean, we're saved by the grace of God alone. We believe that grace is necessary. Couldn't do it without grace. Couldn't be saved without grace. Folks, always remember this, what I'm about to say to you. The issue that separates the truth from all of its competitors is not the necessity of grace. Everybody agrees that man needs grace. Everyone agrees that man could use some help. What separates the truth from all of its competitors is the sufficiency of grace. Do we believe that grace is sufficient to save us from our sins? I do. I do. And it's grace alone that is sufficient to save us. Not to make it possible, but to actually accomplish it. See the difference? Okay, we don't believe grace is an aid that God gives us, then we can do what we need to do to save ourselves. Grace is something that is sufficient. It's not just necessary, it's sufficient. And I've talked to Mormon missionaries. We couldn't get to heaven without the grace of God. We don't believe that we could ever do what we need to do to be saved without the grace and mercy of God. The issue is not, do we need grace? The issue is grace sufficient to save us? Which is, in effect, to say, is Christ sufficient to save us? Okay, and then my favorite, number nine. We know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Yes. All right, the Trinity. Let's look at this real quick, and we'll try to wrap up here in a second. But this worked out well. This took 1 hour, and then the second handout we'll do next time. The Trinity is three separate gods. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. That these three are separate individuals, physically distinct from each other, is demonstrated by the accepted recordings of divine dealings with man. It's from Talmage again. Many men say there is one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are only one God. I say that is a strange God anyhow. Three in one and one in three? It is curious organization. All are crammed into one God according to sectarianism. It would make the biggest God in all the world. He would be a wonderfully big God. He would be a giant or a monster. That's Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was not the sharpest knife in the drawer, just FYI. If you read him, you kind of think, wow. So, some Mormons may disagree with a few of the points listed on the page, but they're all from Mormon leaders in good standing with the church that comes from their textbooks, from their official works. So, okay, does anyone have any thoughts or questions? That's kind of an overview of Mormonism and some of the problems with it. But the next handout we'll go over next time is how to witness to him. How can you actually get anywhere when every single theological term is so radically redefined? Like, how do you even get anywhere with them? So there's some things you can do or can try that can be helpful. But yeah, yes.
The term Latter-day Saints refers to Joseph Smith and who else?
Well, yeah, pretty much any of the Mormon denominations would refer to themselves with LDS. Yeah, Latter-day Saints. Yeah, or Mormons, or yeah. Yes, sir.
Where did Mormon come from? The term
Mormon. Mormon is the name of a character in the Book of Mormon itself. Okay, Mormon. I believe Mormon was actually the guy that buried the golden plates in the Hill Cumorah in New York, and so that's why it's called the Book of Mormon, as I recall. That's yeah. Mormon was the name of one of the people in the Book of Mormon. So, yes, Hannah. What is what? Hitting on. Hitting on? I'll tell you when you're older. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? he punched her, Hannah. What?
Or do they just go sing in the choir?
I think there's a lot of nominalism where people don't really know much about this kind of stuff. Yeah, it's a nice family community. It's a general kind of spirituality. The churches tend to be very tight with one another. Their families tend to be good. I mean, they do a lot of things that are actually helpful. They used to do family home evening. Anyone ever heard of family home evening? It was actually a big movement in the Mormon church, and like everyone in the church had to do it. They would clear one night a week, every week, and everyone in that family, in that Mormon household, they'd all get together and they'd play games together, play board games, and play, you know, soccer or something in the backyard and play together. It's not a bad idea, is it? They do things like, that's what they focus, is the family values. And they very often are able to bring in like people from broken homes and people that have hard backgrounds, because they're so warm and welcoming and inviting. And they tend to be very sweet people, very good neighbors, and are very, very nice folks. But yeah, you start getting into this stuff. And I remember thinking the same thing. Does the standard Mormon in the pew actually understand all this stuff? And they are actually aspiring to become deities themselves? So, yeah, you talk to the missionaries, I mean, they'll tell you, yes. I mean, I've asked LDS missionaries before, especially when I was in college. They were all over the place in Athens County, where I went to college. And you really do, you are actually hoping to be exalted, to become a god yourself. Yes. That's the goal. That's the goal, is to become a god.
And aren't they all missionaries at one time?
Yes, they're required to do that. Yes. And they field one of the largest missionary forces on earth. You know one of the reasons they're able to do that? When you join the Mormon church, I'm sorry?
Because they have so many kids.
That yeah, they do have lots of kids. But when you join the Mormon church, the first thing you show them is your last W-2. You have to tithe to be a member of that church. And they do. That's one of the reasons they are so unbelievably wealthy. They can. That is not even a burden to field tens of thousands of missionaries all over the world. I mean, there's Mormon missionaries all over the world. They own a substantial portion of Hawaii. Yeah, there's Mormon church. There's cults all over Hawaii, and there's a huge LDS temple there. They have huge land holdings. They're like the second largest financial institution west of the Mississippi River in the United States. Yeah. So, any other questions about the Mormons? Yes, sir.
How many kids average do you think they're? Oh.
Today, I don't know. I don't know. But the Mormon families, I mean, around where I lived in Ohio, I mean, the Mormonism, there's a lot of Mormonism in Ohio, because that is one of the places where they settled early on. Tended to have 6, 7, 8 kids, usually. Yeah. Good question. Yeah. 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 There's a real liberal push in Mormonism. They're kind of in a time of transition, and have been for a number of decades now. Yeah, I've heard him talk about that too. Like they used to go to the Mormon pageants and like thing the outdoor stuff that they would do in Utah and pass out tracts and try to witness. And White has said you could talk to them and you knew exactly where they were coming from, because they understood their faith, but many of them now are very nominal and don't know much about their religion at all. It really is just kind of a supposedly a nice family atmosphere, a nice place to raise your kids, and you can, you know, make cookies for each other. I mean, our neighbors make cookies for us all the time growing up. They make us stuff all the time. And also, they're not allowed to drink caffeine either. No caffeine. No caffeine. Yeah, in fact, my dad, before my father was a Christian, you're not allowed to drink caffeine. And my dad was, before he was a Christian, he was a bit of a ruffian. And when he was at the University of Cincinnati, these Mormon missionaries came to his dorm room and knocked on the door. And my dad had read a little bit about them, so he kind of knew where they were coming from. And they were like talking and everything. And my dad was like, "You really believe that, you know, an angel came and told Joseph Smith where to dig up these golden plates, and well, why don't you come on in and I'll make you some heated water?" And they were like, "See ya." He was pretty ornery before he came to Christ. Any other thoughts or questions? At the end of the day, it really is a sad thing. Mormonism is a, especially its early days, it was a very dark. I mean, it was called, when they started moving out there to Utah, it was known as Brigham Young's polygamous sex cult. You know, there's all sorts of scandals with that sort of thing. You know, Joseph Smith, it's documented facts. He would get interested in a young girl in the group, and he would send her parents to England to do missions, and would end up married to her within a month. He was a sick person. He was a very evil man, and a very debauched individual. So, false teacher, a real manipulator, a liar. He was a real liar. So,
you said there's how many? 15 million?
Yeah, something like that, worldwide. Yeah.
Is it common for people in that cult to bear his name?
To what?
To bear the same name, to be named Brigham Young?
Oh, that's a good question. I don't know. I know there are a lot of people with that last name because of how many descendants he had. Yeah. But, yeah, I remember learning that Steve Young was actually a descendant of Brigham Young. Just thinking, wow, he was a great quarterback, even though he was a little weird, too. But, okay, let's close in prayer then. Father, we thank you for the gospel, for the true gospel that you've spoken to us in Scripture, and that we've been taught by you to believe and understand your holy word and to understand the grace and mercy of the triune God, the one God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you've shown us the true Jesus, the Jesus who is fully God in the full sense of that word, and because of that is able to save us perfectly from our sins and to give us eternal life. We do pray for the salvation of the Mormon people and the members of that religion. We pray, Lord, that they would get a hold of the truth, that they would read their Bibles and read those great gospel passages, that you would raise up missionaries who love those people, who will lead them to Christ. And if we know any, give us opportunities to speak to them and to tell them the true gospel, that they might come to know you not as an exalted man that lives on another planet in outer space, but as the unapproachably holy God, who is a God of righteousness and justice and truth, but also love and mercy. And we pray that you would open their eyes to see their need to be reconciled to you, their need to be forgiven and justified before you, and that you would rid them of thoughts of exaltation to godhood, but that they might come to know you, the true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.